In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, graduates are everywhere. Grade school grads, high school grads, college grads, some of them even with their fresh master's degree from a very challenging program. Many of them now looking forward to starting those long sought-after careers, or perhaps many of them just looking for that summer job that's a necessary step on the path to long-term employment. Whatever their circumstances, I think I can pretty certainly predict that there is a moment for each of them not that far into the future, an experience that they may remember for a very long time. It's that moment when, for the first time on that new job, they are left to their own devices in some responsibility, and they know they're not ready, and they have that, what now, what next, what am I supposed to do moment that could impact that circumstance of employment for a long time to come. The disciples, they had no right to such a what now, what next type of a moment. Jesus had trained them well. He had prepared them for this moment. And if you didn't think they were ready on Easter Sunday, when they quite didn't understand exactly all that was going on, those 40 days between Easter and this moment now of Jesus' ascension, He spent many hours teaching and instructing them, telling them all about heaven and telling them all about what they were about to do in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. They had a purpose. They had a mission. They had been well trained in not only what their message was, but the methods they would use and the audience to which they would go and the assistance that they would receive. And Jesus had also made it very clear in that upper room on that night before he died that they would have his special help, the one he referred to as his counselor, the encourager, the Holy Spirit, would come to them in a special way and remind them of everything that Jesus had told them. So as they set about their new endeavor, the Holy Spirit clearly was their project director. Peter was the team leader. And Peter has been someone who has been speaking to us portion by portion through his first letter to the early Christian church ever since that first Sunday after Easter. And now he leaves us with some parting words of instruction and advice as to what now, what next, what are we supposed to do? We look back at the lesson from 1 Peter, reading from the 5th chapter, beginning at the 6th verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourselves. Oh my goodness, what a contrast that sets as we live out our days in a chest-thumping world that's always screaming for attention, looking to see who can get the most interest on our social media mechanisms to make sure the world notices me, sees me, understands me, appreciates me. Humble yourselves, Peter tells us, as the first instruction and advice in the situation we find ourselves in. But he's not just talking about making sure we understand that others see us as humble, as some status. He takes it a step further. He says, under God's mighty hand. What he's really talking about there is a humbling of honesty and soberness regarding our position in our world and in God's view of things. Seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Seeing us with an honest eye towards all of our warts and imperfections and our brokenness. Seeing ourselves as those very much only having a purpose and an identity and a mission in life because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, because of what God has told us through his gospel. Humbling ourselves with the acknowledgement that by nature and by all rights, not a one of us is any more than a speck that God should flick away with his mighty, powerful hand. That changes our perspective, doesn't it? We come to know and understand through that humbleness that we're not in control, that we don't even have a lot of the answers that we pretend to think we have about our own lives, say nothing about all the workings of everybody else's lives in the world around us, that this is really beyond any human being, that we need God and his promises and his direction. It's an acknowledgement, isn't it? That every day of our lives, while he remains invisible, our God is absolutely necessary in our eating and drinking and sleeping peacefully with a roof over our heads, with the intellect and the energy and the opportunity and the ability to dress our livelihoods, that when it's all said and done, he's also making us promises about forgiveness and peace and life after death and a perfect place at his side in heaven. And okay, now we're beginning to understand what Peter's really telling us here. And also seeing how he takes this from one step to the next. As we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, we also cast all our anxieties upon him. Humbling ourselves, seeing ourselves honestly, leads us to reliance on God as the only hope and the only answer, not just somewhere off in the future someday when we see him again, when he returns in glory on the clouds of heaven as the angels at the ascension promised that he would, but right now, today, in everything that we do, in every thought, in every endeavor, in every interaction, every transaction of our lives, to recognize that all of it and every last moment of it is something that we rely upon God to guide and to guard us in those experiences and to keep us on track, to focus our thoughts. And when we come to realize that he has all the answers and we have very few, it's just a natural thing for us to cast away, to throw upon him our anxieties, because he cares for us, every single one of us. That's hard for us to admit, isn't it? We like to think of ourselves as independent. We like to think of that balance in the checkbook is hard earned by us, and so we get to decide exactly how it will be spent. It's our leisure time that we've earned through overtime and effort and investment in family and my time, me time, my decision, and that's all challenged here, isn't it? To understand exactly what God is saying. He cares for us. He's provided for us. He's provided everything for us. And so it's easy for us to kind of take our eye off the ball often, isn't it? And Peter seems to understand that well, too, because he immediately follows with, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We get so wrapped up, we get so excited, we get so busy with our lives. We're so comfortable with the reality that God's providing, protecting, forgiving, and promising that we get on with our lives almost completely negligent of the fact that he is in heaven, he is ruling over everything for our good and the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world and throughout time. And since God's in heaven and everything's right with my world, I'm going to get on with it in a way that leads us to let our guard down, to dial back, to tone down the level of alert we really should have every moment of our lives. Now think about it for a moment. How often have you thought, said, or heard the phrase, "But I only let my guard down for a moment"? In so many things of life. When you speak that assessment, it's never about an explanation of how things have gone well. It's always an explanation of how things got off the tracks completely. And often it's all about how did we get way over here when all I did was let my guard down for just a moment. You and I could spend a lot of time thinking through and being mentored by cautionary tales from all the way back in the scriptures to the headlines of this day, when being asked on the stand to give testimony as to how this all started, "I only let my guard down for a moment," would be the convicting evidence. Adam and Eve were attacked by this devouring, powerful lion in their perfect world, in their perfect relationships with God and each other, with a perfect knowledge of God's will and God's word and the perfect ability to carry it out. We are so fractured and so broken, and we live in a world that's so broken beyond comparison to what Adam and Eve experienced. How in the world would we ever believe for a moment that we're going to fend off this prowling, devouring presence on our own without God's powerful guidance and protection and assistance every step of the way? And that's why Peter next, naturally in progression, turns us towards standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. The devil isn't just working on us. He's working on anyone that belongs to Christ. He's going to work every day from now until Christ returns to try to snatch away, to devour whole, body and soul, alive. To make death the reality, to make punishment the reality for every one of those souls for eternity. And so Peter says, stand firm in the faith. And if there's any wiggle room in the back of your mind as to exactly what he's talking about by faith here, what does it mean? What is he defining? It's clear in the context, without any doubt, that what Peter's talking about in this letter is standing firm on the word. When he says, stand firm in the faith, he's not saying, be spiritual and look at all the spiritual answers that are available for you out there in the world, and carve out for yourself your own belief system and then stubbornly stand firm on that. No, he's not saying anything like that at all. He's saying, be sober, be humble, be vigilant, and find your answers in the Word by standing firm on your faith. Knowing who your Savior is, knowing all that He has done for you, all that He's promised you, and all of the guidance that He gives you in the applications of His New Testament letters that apply the gospel to life in a way that is very similar, very available to us as we look at our own lives every day. Say, take your stand. And when you do, be as certain as he was with his brothers and sisters that day that it's going to cost you something. That at any given moment, if you were to ask any of your brothers and sisters in Christ anywhere, at any time, they could point to something in their life, some experience, some relationship, some malady that they would label as suffering for the gospel, suffering for Christ. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, because it's proof that you and I are living our faith. It's proof that you and I are relying on the Word that promises us that these things will happen. It's proof that we're soberly and humbly making God's Word the most important thing in our lives, no matter what anybody else says, and no matter what our sinful nature says, and no matter what the world around us says. that we're standing firm in the faith. But suffering isn't easy. Suffering is painful. Suffering is hard. Suffering is not something we would ever choose for ourselves. But notice what he tells us again here. Another refrain that echoes throughout the scripture so often. Our suffering is to focus us on the reality of the glory that is coming when Christ returns. Our suffering is a reminder that this world is broken, this world is opposed to God's will, this world and its forces of evil are working against Christ's plan. But as he reigns from the throne of heaven, every single thing that he allows to come our way that we would point to as suffering and evil that we experience is allowed by him for the purpose of getting our focus off of this world, its stuff and its relationships, and onto him and the reality of eternity that he has made available to us and promised us, guaranteed us in words such as this when he says, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Pretty amazing stuff when you think about it. There really are no what now, what next, what am I supposed to do moments out there for any of us at any time. God has made his word and his will, his direction, his purpose, his mission for us clearly evident every day of our lives. And so what did the disciples do after they watched Jesus ascend into heaven? Well, they gawked for a while with their mouths wide open until the angel finally had to say, fellas, he's gone. He's not coming back anytime soon. You've seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back the way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, shoo. And back to Jerusalem they went. And what did they do? They gathered together to worship. They gathered together to study the word. They gathered together to break bread and enjoy fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters of Christ. And they studied the word together. And they prayed for Christ to come. Not just at the end of time, but with his promised counseling Holy Spirit that he had told them would come. And they waited for that Holy Spirit to arrive 10 days later. They're our mentors. They did exactly what Jesus trained them and taught them to do, and Peter crystallizes all of that as the leader of the disciples for us this morning in these verses. And lays it all out for us in a simple, necessary pattern for us to follow. You and I have it all right here. The how-tos of living for our ascended Lord. All that's left is for us to follow. Amen.